the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 5, encourage you to come tonight, pay attention, come tonight, encourage you in this. Let's read Matthew 5, and I'm going to read the entirety of the Beatitudes, those 3 through 12. And then we are going to go to God, seek His help on this hour, and then jump into the text. Verse 3 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Father, help us this morning as we come to the Word of God. Help us to look to the truth as our only source of revelation of who you are. Look to this word. But Lord, also we ask that you would cause us to be peacemakers today, to learn what that means, as you are the great peacemaker. And I pray that your people would understand your word, and you would cause us to glorify you through your word today. Pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our lives and cast a light upon what we read today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. "I am tired and sick of war. Its glory is all moonshine. It is only those who have neither fired a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for blood, for vengeance, for desolation. War is hell." William Tecumseh Sherman said that, well-known general during our nation's darkest period of history, a time when our nation was ripped in two, and literally brother fought against brother and neighbor against neighbor. Perhaps a more famous general, though, during the Civil War, speaks more clearly to the matter. He said, "What a cruel thing war is, to fill our hearts with hatred instead of love for our neighbors." So said by Robert E. Lee. Human war is indeed the work of fallen man. It is the work of fallen man. This is not to say that war is never necessary, or that morality and justice are opposed to warfare, but it is the work of fallen man, meaning without sin there would be no bloodshed, there would be no wars. And to quote Robert E. Lee's famous counterpart, General Ulysses S. Grant, he said this, "I have never advocated war except as a means to peace." At times, war is the only way to preserve peace. But we must not doubt, the wisest warriors have always believed that war is only approved when it is necessary to make peace. As we will see today, in God's word, Christ blesses the peacemaker while he himself engaged in a war to purchase that peace. Matthew chapter 5, these 8 Beatitudes are spiritual blessings, and they help us remember that the peacemakers who are blessed are peacemakers in a spiritual and moral sense, meaning all of these, this text, all of these Beatitudes are speaking of a spiritual or moral sense. The poor in spirit are not, that he speaks of in verse 3, are not speaking of those who have light pocketbooks. Those that are mourning, he's not talking about those who are mourning over the loss of a physical loss, but they're speaking of those that mourn over their sin, a spiritual mourning. The meek, he's talking about not the meek, meaning those that simply have quiet personalities, but those who are gentle in their spirit because of God. Those who are hungering and thirsting, he even makes this one simpler to understand. It's a spiritual component. Because he doesn't say, blessed are the hungry and thirsty. He says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And merciful. The merciful are those who are merciful toward others because they have been shown mercy by God. The pure in heart that we looked at last week, along with the merciful. Notice, once again, pure in heart. Not just pure, not just clean hands, but those who are clean in heart, those who are sincere in heart. So all of these beatitudes, the context is speaking of a spiritual sense. So when we read, blessed are the peacemakers, we must understand that in the spiritual sense to be consistent. In other words, he is not necessarily in this text saying or giving us a approval or disapproval of the conflicts of nations. Whereas this isn't a passage that's speaking about war as it applies to even the Civil War, or war that applies to World War II, or the Desert Storm, or the more recent war context we've had. It may indeed, the peacemaker, that spiritual component, may indeed have an impact on those kinds of national wars, but this is not what Jesus is preaching about. It's not his point. He's talking to individual Christians, and he's talking about the idea of peacemaking. Now, the first half of the Beatitudes, if you would remember, is about our relationship with God. Just like the first part of the Ten Commandments is about our relationship with God, the first half of these Beatitudes are about our relationship with God. They're addressing the heart of man before a holy God. The second half of the eight Beatitudes are addressing our relationship to others. And the priority is important. How we relate to God will manifest itself in how we relate to others. And so Jesus gives it in that order. So when he speaks of the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, and the persecuted, those four, the emphasis of the context is the relationship toward one another. And specifically in the context, his audience are the disciples, right? Verse 1 says, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And so these Beatitudes are not how one becomes a disciple. They are not what one must do to become a Christian. Rather, they are the marks of one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to some degree, more or less, these blessed Beatitudes are more and more impacting and changing you and being seen in you. That's what Jesus is preaching here. So you could put it another way. We could say, Christians, disciples, get along with others because they are right with God. That's the idea. Peacemakers, those that make peace with one another. The context is for the Christian to live at peace with his fellow man in an individual and personal context. So it'd be a mistake for us to create non-contextual applications to nations or governments. Though the peacemaking attitude the Christian is encouraged to possess will have application to how they view violence, oppression, and the absence of peace generally in our world. This character quality that we want to dive right into this morning is blessed are the peacemakers. The word, particular word, peacemaker, can be found only in two places in the New Testament. Here in Matthew 5, verse 9, and in Colossians 1, verse 20. Although the entire Bible, though, overflows with the word and the concept of peace. Peacemaker, that compound word, is only found in those two passages of Scripture. Peacemaker, in the original language, has a narrow gloss and means, quite frankly, to make peace. Sounds real hard, I know. But here's another way to put it. To establish friendly relationship between two or between opposing parties. To establish friendly relationship between opposing parties. That's what the word peacemaker means. The peacemaker can be one who establishes a friendly relationship between the peacemaker himself and another one who he's not at peace with. He could be one of those parties and still be a peacemaker when he makes peace with someone that's at war with him or he's at war with them. Or it could also, the word could be used and is used throughout classical use. It's used to refer to somebody who maybe is not at war himself, but he stands in between two who are at war, and he seeks to make peace for those two, or those two parties. So the peacemaker can be one who himself makes peace or has peace with another, or be one who stands between to help others make peace. But that is really what, it's the simple gloss, simple thing that the scripture is telling us. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who pursue with themselves and with others friendly relationships where once there was opposition. That's what it means. Now, this assumes something. It assumes a couple of things. One thing it assumes that there is opposition. Right? Blessed are the peacemaker assumes that there is war. The way, in the words of Ken Sandy, author who wrote a book called The Peacemaker, he takes riffs a little bit on the scriptural passage, and he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, and then he has dot, 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 and he says, there is bound to be conflict. And the idea there is that when people gather together, when there's more than one person, there's the presence and the possibility of war. You don't have to look any further than the first children born in this world, Cain and Abel. Two people, only two people besides mom and dad. And we have murder. We have war. This is the human experience because of sin. Where people are there, there is war. And this assumes that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why bless the peacemakers? Because there are some that are not peacemakers. Because there is war, there is conflict. But you know, it also assumes something else. It assumes that if it is possible for me to have war with you, to me to be in conflict with you, then is it not possible for me to be in conflict with anyone? And if it is possible for me to be in conflict with anyone, is it not possible for me to be in conflict with God Himself? In other words, there is the idea of peacemaking, the relationship between man and man, but there is also the concept that the peacemaker implies there is a possibility of a lack of relationship between God and man. Jesus is blessing those in His kingdom who make the effort to cause there to be true peace among those who otherwise are enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us, for He, that's Christ, must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. Philippians 3:18, Paul states there are those who, he says, are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Twice in Hebrews, both at the beginning in Hebrews 1:13 and towards the end in 10:13, the Bible says that Christ will make His enemies His footstool. Now, I'm not going on to detail about the context of each of those passages. You can look those up yourself. But the whole point I'm just bringing out is that from those four passages, it is clear that there is possibility of war between God and man, because the scripture identifies that there are those that are the enemies of God. Now, that's a sobering reality, isn't it? There are people that are the enemies of God. I mean, it's one thing. You can be my enemy, and I may not like it, but it really is not going to cause you any harm in this world. I mean, I can't do anything. But it's quite another thing to be the enemy of God. To be the enemy of the Creator of the universe. To be the enemy of the One who gives life and breath. To be the enemy of the One who holds the soul of a man in His hand. That is quite something else indeed, isn't it? Than to be the enemy of another man. It's not good to be the enemies of man. Even General Grant, the consummate fighting man in the Civil War, recognized that lasting peace is the ultimate goal of any conflict. It's not good. Conflict is not good. Worse yet, it is quite concerning to find out that the scripture that God has enemies, and that the statement is one that should not be ignored. And if God has enemies, it is important to find out who they are, and most importantly, am I one of them? Am I one of these that He describes as His enemies that He will put underneath as a footstool? Let's go back to the first war ever was and find out who became the enemies of God. The first enemy that the scripture reveals to us has a name that means enemy. The world that God created is without war, filled only with peace. Isaiah 14 gives us a glimpse of what happened in a somewhat enigmatic passage. I'm going to paraphrase it for you for time's sake, but Lucifer, you can read it yourself. Isaiah 14, the reference is on the projection there. Isaiah 14 speaks of this Lucifer, this morning star, this angel of some kind, created by God to serve around his throne. And Isaiah 14 describes him as being lifted up with pride in his desire to be like God in essence and authority. His fall into pride casts him from God's presence, and he is afterwards called devil, meaning slanderer or deceiver. But he's also called Satan, meaning adversary or enemy. Satan will never have peace with God, nor God with Satan. Perhaps, and I don't know for sure, this is speculation, but perhaps because Satan fell from this exalted state of being created in the unveiled presence of God. And there is some speculation here. Scripture does not say why, but it seems to be true that a willful rebellion against the brightness of God's glory is irreconcilable. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan in this world. He's called enemy, but he's also called deceiver, because in Genesis 3, you see him enter the world of humanity, not content to be God's enemy alone. Satan attempts to cause God's creation, God's people, his first two humans, those that he breathed into the breath of life, those that he made living souls, that he enjoyed walks in the garden with, that he spoke with as friends. Satan was intent on making them the enemies of God as well. The serpent becomes the symbol of deceit and destruction in all of creation because it's the vehicle or the form Satan used to come to Eve, the scripture tells us, the first woman. And he calls her to rebel against God's authority and goodness. Then through her, he can tempt Adam to rebel against God as well. And so man became rebels. They became the enemies along with the first enemy. Through Adam and Eve, the entire human race fell and became guilty of treason against the infinitely good and holy Creator. An enmity-producing act, causing the human race to act as enemies against their Creator. Satan declared war against God and His creations through the subtle act of temptation. And in Genesis chapter 3, God, in His infinite and eternal wisdom, He confronts all three participants. The human race is the only two members at the time, and Satan as the adversarial spirit, those three participants. Two particular judgments against male and female in the union of marriage, then a universal judgment against all humankind. And that universal judgment against all humankind is that because they have pitted themselves against God as his enemies, the only payment that can secure their release is death. Death is the capital crimes require capital punishment. And any crime against God is a capital crime. And thus God says, you will surely die. And he was not speaking that our bodies would only fade, but he was saying that there would be an eternal judgment against God upon his enemies. As he says later, he will put his enemies under his feet. But the beauty of Genesis chapter 3 is that through Satan's act of war against God, bringing along these willing participants of the human race in war against God, God declares war against Satan. And God declares war against sin. And like our esteemed general said, doesn't advocate war except at the pursuit of peace. And in the pursuit of peace with sinners, God declares war against Satan and sin. Genesis 3:15 is this declaration of war. It's God's retaliatory war cry in the form of a covenant with humankind. And he says he will crush evil and sin's evil champion. And the way it's read in the Hebrew, it's such as this. He will crush evil and he will crush Satan. He will crush the champion of evil through the bruising of himself. And this is the first promise, the promise of the gospel, the good news, that though there man and Satan, though there is enemies of God, God will make peace by himself. He will accomplish it. this autonomous and treasonous rebellion, the human race choosing to be the enemies of God, this inconvenient truth of God's word, unless there is reconciliation made, unless God acts as peacemaker, all of Adam's offspring continues in this rebellion as enemies of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we see this in the New Testament explained. Romans 1 through 4 makes it quite clear that we are sinners, religious or irreligious. Romans chapter 1 is simply saying, guess what? You look out at the world, people are wicked. And they're in this spiral of depravity, going further and further away from God. Romans chapter 2 says, guess what? You look out and the religious people are wicked. In the same spiral of depravity, but painting it up and trying not to look so bad. He uses the term Hellenized or Jew to basically say the irreligious and the religious. It doesn't matter. Those that have the revelation of God's law, those that don't have the revelation of God's law, sin condemns the sinner, and mankind are sin. Men are sinners, women are sinners, children are sinners, therefore we are condemned, therefore sinners are the enemy of God. And in chapter 1 through 4, he's making that very clear, that people sin, people are God's enemies. Chapter 3, he says everyone is in the same boat, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, everyone is a sinner. Nothing anyone can do of themselves. We need one to make us righteous. We need someone to reconcile us. Chapter 4, Paul describes there is someone to reconcile us. And he does it this way. He does it through his blood. He does it by his own death on our behalf. He imputes his righteousness to us and imputes our guilt to him. And then chapter 5 picks it up and he says, therefore, being justified by faith. By faith, not by works, not by religious or irreligious. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's possible for enemies to have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. God makes peace with us. The Holy Spirit sheds God's love abroad in our hearts. Why? Why do we need peace? Are we the ones that need peace? Well, Romans 1 through 4 tells us all are sinners. Romans 5, 6 then says why we need peace with God is because it says, for when we were without strength, because we couldn't make peace with God. We need someone to make peace for us. We need a peacemaker. We need someone to stand between our sinfulness and God's holiness. For when we were without yet strength, in due time, or just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7 basically says it's not really likely that people do that. But God did. He died for the ungodly. And verse 8 is the one I want us to consider most carefully right now. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, whose enemies? Paul, the apostle, is saying this, and he says, we. It's the biblical we. You know what it means? All. Every sinner. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, we were sinners. We deserved wrath. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. That answers the questions very well. Sinners are enemies in need of reconciliation with God. Sinners need a peacemaker. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 makes it even clearer as we look at this. Turn with me over there, please. How does he describe humanity? And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2 describes humans this way. It describes people this way. Being dead in sins, at sinners, walking in rebellion, satanic in thought, and thus by nature or naturally, that just means, obviously, deserving wrath, because the enemies of God. But verse 4 tells us, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the idea. The scripture makes it very clear that there is indeed sinners who are the enemies of God. And here's what the scripture makes very clear. Every one of us in this world are born in this aggravated state of being God's enemies. You might say, but I don't feel like I'm God's enemy. It doesn't matter what we feel. It matters what is true and what God has said. And we are born just like the first two children of those, our parents that fell into sin and plunged the human race into sin, Cain and Abel. We are born at war. But not just at war with one another. We are born at war with God. And we need a peacemaker to declare war, to destroy sin, to win the war, to make us right with God. My friends, whatever you think of me or this teaching, don't ignore it. For if you believe the Bible to be true in any sense, you are compelled to believe that what it says about you and me is true. And what it clearly says, and I've just briefly visited two passages that teach this, is that you and I are born the enemies of God by virtue, first by virtue of our guilt in Adam, who represents us as the head of humanity. And second, we are enemies of God by our sin nature, our natural bent to sin at every turn. And third, we are enemies of God because we routinely commit treason against God and acting out in our sin nature. My friends, we and all our human cohorts are enemies of the infinite God, already condemned to an infinite judgment under the wrath of just God. As Jesus says in John 3:18, that whoever is does not believe is condemned already. And we are unworthy and incapable of satisfying a debt of sin against an infinite God. We are infinitely hopeless unless God, the infinite one, should be merciful and gracious and pay the infinite debt for us. My friends, there is hope, because this is precisely what God, the ultimate peacemaker, has determined to do. And he gives us peace with God through one and only one way. I mentioned the peacemaker is only found in Matthew chapter 5, but also Colossians chapter 1. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, and I'm reading out of my original translation here. And Christ is the head of the body, his church. Christ is the beginning. Christ is the first supreme one from the dead, so that in everything he should hold preeminence in rank. Because in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Therefore, through Christ all things are reconciled to God, whether in heaven or on earth, because he was making peace through the blood of his cross. And this is for you, who were at one time estranged and enemies with your mind and your evil deeds, but now Christ has reconciled you with his fleshly body through his death, causing you to be able to stand before him, holy and blameless and irreproachable, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly founded and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of this gospel you heard. Yes, it may be true that we are born enemies of God, but through faith in Christ Jesus alone, His sacrifice on our behalf on the cross, the pouring out of His blood, Christ Jesus is our peacemaker. The wrath of God's righteously, wrath of God is righteously bearing down upon our depravity and sinfulness. And we need someone to stand in the way. Someone who is like us, a human, but unlike us, a human. Someone who is like us in flesh, but unlike us in sin. Who is able in His infinite body to be able to absorb the wrath of the whole God and to take it and to wrap it up and to satisfy it completely. That's what we need. And Jesus is the only one who fits that advocate, that mediator, that one between us and the holiness of the Father. Jesus is infinite Almighty God, so He can take the wrath of infinite Almighty God for finite, sinful man. Jesus is our peacemaker. And He absorbs the full weight of divine wrath through His suffering, His bloody death. Thus, sinners, enemies against God, are made friends with God. But my friends, Jesus didn't create peace by calling a truce with Satan and with sin. Jesus creates peace by defeating Satan and sin and our fleshly selves. Jesus is the warrior who fights our sin and Satan. His blood and righteousness, His weapons, and He is our blessed peacemaker. Now you may be thinking, you said that this section of the Beatitudes is written toward for us to have a response toward other people. Why do we spend so much time this morning talking about Christ as our peacemaker if this text is about being peacemakers to other people? I mean, I thought we would come here, learn some tips on how to make peace in home, or maybe they would at least nail my husband or wife to the wall about how they're not very peaceful. Something to give me some little, tidbits of help in being a peacemaker or helping people be peacemakers. Friends, that is true, and that may come. But dearly beloved, this is of first importance. Because unless you and I truly understand Christ as our peacemaker and that He has made peace with God on my behalf, then you will never grasp the importance and the power of being a peacemaker toward others. Those upon whom mercy is granted are quick to show mercy, and those who have been forgiven are quick to forgive. And those who understand that Christ is their peacemaker before the Almighty Infinite God are eager to make peace themselves with fellow sinners. Do you understand the greatness of understanding Christ as our peacemaker? When I understand that my greatest crime was to be an enemy of God, it makes those crimes, so to speak, that others have committed against me, not so infinite. It makes those offenses not so great when I consider my offense against God. And when I recognize the immensity of the cost of Christ making peace with me and God, then what is it for me to humble myself and make peace with a fellow sinner? How great is that in light of the greatness of God reconciling me to Himself? How amazing and big of me is it to make peace with a fellow sinner, to reconcile with a fellow sinner? See, sometimes we have an exaggerated notion of our own morality. And we think that we are doing quite well when I don't have a fight with my wife, my husband, whatever the case may be in your situation. I'm doing quite well because my children are in good spirits. But my friends, that's not saying we're not doing quite well. But who are we that we're able to reconcile with one just like us? Who are we that we're able to say I'm sorry to one who is just like us? And who is God that He would reconcile those who are not like Him with Himself? You see, my friend, brother, sister, when you and I recognize the immensity of God making peace with us as sinners, it's not such a big deal for me to believe I should make peace with a fellow sinner, as a sinner. Those who comprehend that they are no longer at war with God because Christ has done a work of gracious peacemaking for them have no stomach for war with others. It is weakness of faith and remembrance of our peace with God that motivates our wars with others. James tells us that wars and fightings come from lusts within. But the wisdom from above is first peaceful. The eternal divine promise in this text is that they shall be called the children of God. The Greek does not say children, but actually says sons, huios, sons of God. This is because it's referring to the inheritance that the firstborn son receives, not just to the nature of children. You see, those who have peace with God and thus rejoice to pursue peace with and among others are encouraged to comprehend their adopted sonship with God. But notice it's not that they will, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be the sons of God. But notice it says they will be called the sons of God. Indeed, this has a future concept to it, a future certainty. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7, the great day of being called the sons of God is described in the presence of all the world, a day when our faith will be sight and the calling of God will be vindicated publicly. The day we receive our inheritance as sons, being called such is the hope of the obedient child. But there is just as certainly a present application. Jesus is pointing out for those of us who having peace with God, pursue peace with our fellow man. You see, when a man makes it his business to create wars with men, to fight with violence and vehemence for the sake of personal glory, comfort, and temporal blessing, when a person is filled with hate and discord, having no place for peace, they will not be called, even by the world, sons of God. But those who love their enemies, do good to them who hurt them, pray for them who use them, bless when cursed, though the world cannot tolerate such righteousness, they must admit they are acting like Christ. Thus, as peacemakers following the example of God who makes peace with sinners, they are identified as children of the peacemaker, as children of God. Spurgeon said it so well. He said very simply, there is no more godlike work to be done in this world than peacemaking. When you consider the extent of the gospel, that is so true. The gospel's about making peace with sinners. Now, we've spent most of our time with the text without application directly from the text, but looked more at the concept of where peacemaker comes from. The context is clearly about the Christian's responsibility to make peace with others, to be conduits of peace for others. Having established that only those who have peace with God can fully comprehend what it means to make peace with others. As we close our service this morning, let's turn to application. How does that look in our daily lives? What does it look for me to be a peacemaker? So I recognize the foundation. To be a peacemaker, I have to first recognize that having peace with God and to see the value of peace with God is the motivation by which I seek to make peace with others. The promise of God that I'll be called the sons, the inheritors of God, is God-like to make peace with others. But how does that work in the three most important contexts in which you and I live? The three most important contexts in which you and I live are the world, the church, and the home. Okay? The world, the church, and the home. Those are the places where your relationships, where you rub shoulders, where you actually have the idea where two or three are gathered and there is often conflict. We could add a fourth one that really is new, and that's the internet, social media. But I'm just going to ignore that one for now. Let's just say that everything that applies to the world, church, and home applies when you're anonymous behind a screen, too. there is no freedom there to suddenly become a warmonger amongst others. The world, the church, and the home, though. You see, don't miss, though, that we must hang each of these application points as we see how it relates to the world, church, and home upon the principle that peace with God is the foundation of our peace with others. So these are the application. That's the foundation. That's why we spent so much time talking about that. The Christian's living is directed in our relationships in the world, the church, and the home. If God has made peace with us, should not we then apply peacemaking in the world, the church, and the home? Should we not pursue peacemaking in one? Should we pursue peacemaking in one while leaving out another? For example, Father, if you are at war with your wife, do not applaud that you're at peace in the office. Or perhaps do not smile that things are peaceful in home while you reserve verbal daggers in private for that church member who has offended you. The text is clear that divine joy, the blessedness, is determined upon the peacemaker without respect of one area over another. It's just the peacemaker. Here are the principles of peacemaking I want us to consider this morning. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be a peacemaker, here are three ways I believe, three practices of peacemaking that I'm hoping at care groups this evening we can flesh out even more and speak of more fully. My friends, if you have peace with God, the greatest way you can be a peacemaker is to introduce other enemies of God to Jesus. Introduce sinners to Jesus, the peacemaker. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21 teaches us this using the words we find in this text of Scripture. Turn there, if you please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read this. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. It's talking to the Christian, just like the Sermon on the Mount is. And this is what God says. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar language? Romans chapter 5, verse 10, verse 8. He's reconciled us to God. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 4. But God has reconciled us to himself. He's reconciled us. What's the implication in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to those who have peace with God? And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? The word, he says, ministry of reconciliation. Then he says, word of reconciliation. What he is saying here is the ministry or the service of reconciliation that is ministered through with the word. What does he mean? Verse 20. Now then, as we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. What is the word of reconciliation? The word of reconciliation is this statement, this urgent plea that Paul is making. And he's saying, I want you to make this same plea to the people around you. The plea I made to you. The plea that I made to you, that it was almost as if God was begging you through me. And this is the plea. Friend, be reconciled to God. That's the plea. Because he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The word of reconciliation is the gospel. It's this phrase, it's this urgent plea for sinners to be reconciled to God, because God has been made sin for them so they can be made righteousness with God. If you want to be a peacemaker, if you want to obey Matthew 5 verse 9, the chief way you can become a peacemaker is recognize you have peace with God and then be an ambassador of Christ and show others how they can have peace with God. No, you can't reconcile people to God, but you have the ministry of bringing the word of reconciliation to them. You see, this text indicates our ministry, our job is to give the gospel. It's God's job to do the reconciling. And we have the responsibility and we have the privilege of those who can stand in the presence of God being reconciled in no fear of divine wrath, to stand before friends and neighbors and our children and our spouses who are lost and going to face the eternal judgment of God. We have the privilege of standing before them and saying, not I'm better than you, not I have something you don't have, get over it. But we have the responsibility and the privilege of saying, God has made made me at peace with Him, and He can make you at peace with Him. He shed His blood for you. He gave you His righteousness and took your sin. You want to be a peacemaker? Be an ambassador of the grace of God. You want to be a peacemaker? Introduce people to the great peacemaker, Jesus. Plead with them. Be reconciled to God. You cannot force them. There is no manipulation in here. There is no tearful emotional pleas in order to get them to make an emotional decision so that you can feel better about yourself, so you can feel as if you've done something. No, this is simply the act of one beggar who has found the bread, telling other beggars where to find the bread. It's simply, I found peace. Can I introduce you to someone who can make you have you give you peace with God? Can I introduce you to Jesus? Begin being a peacemaker by urging sinners within your sphere of influence, in the world, your neighborhood, your family, your children, to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Tell them that they are the enemies of God because of their sin. Tell them this puts them in an aggravated state of condemnation. And then tell them, you were there as well. And don't forget to tell them about God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Tell them that God loves to reconcile sinners and urge them, be ye reconciled to God. Second application point. Want to be a peacemaker? Pursue personal peace within the church. Now there's a lot of scripture we could look at here. I want to look at Romans chapter 12 though. Maybe jump over to Proverbs chapter 6, because I think this is so important, Christian. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we went through Romans several years ago, but I hope it's not lost on you that Romans chapter 12, the immediate context is relationships in the church. The context of Romans 12 is not speaking primarily about our relationships outside of the church. It is speaking about those in the church, those whom we are to have the same mind with, those whom we're to have unity with, and we only have unity with those who believe the same thing. And he says, pursue peace as much as is possible, as much as in you. Do you get the idea there, what he's saying? He's obviously saying it's not always possible. He's obviously saying it's not just you. But do everything in your power to pursue peace among your brothers and sisters in church. Pursue peace within the church. Won't turn there, but Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19 tells us about things that are an abomination to God, that God hates. And the final one that he gives there is this one. He says, the things that God hates, these six things are an abomination, Lord. These seven things God hates. The last one he says is one who sows discord among brothers. Why is it? Have you ever wondered why it is that so much of the New Testament is about pursuing peace, getting along? Jesus told the disciples, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Why is this the emphasis? You know why this is the emphasis? What kind of a gospel do we proclaim when we say, you may have peace with God, but not with me? What kind of a gospel, what kind of a grace are we telling when we're saying, God is gracious towards you and merciful, but I'm not? What kind of a gospel is that? What kind of peacemaking is it when we say, oh, you can have peace with God, but you and I, we got business to deal with? That is no gospel at all. And might I say, one who withholds that and sows discord among brothers, he is called an abomination before God, because he indeed is without Christ. Perhaps that's why in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, the scripture actually gives a command for the church, and it says that heretic, who after the first and second admonition, reject. The word heretic there, well, the original use of the meaning of the word is the word schisma. And it literally means one who draws a divide unnecessarily between people. And the scripture actually commands that one who divides the church is to be rejected by the church. Why? Because he's proving he's not a part of the church. He's not a part of this gospel. He doesn't know the peacemaker. There is a pursuit of peace with those we have publicly committed to in membership of a church. You see, it's just too easy as humans, especially in the church and without commitment. Just those in the church you like, or within my sphere of friends. It's too easy to reserve the right to run in the first sign of conflict and disagreement when there's no formal commitment that I will pursue peace with my church family. The scripture is quite clear when it comes to this in the church. Perhaps we struggle too much with this because we struggle with our lifestyle or traditions that are tightly held opinions. Perhaps because some within the assembly are selfish, they cannot share friendships with others. For a variety of reasons, Satan often uses sheep to attack sheep. And let it not be of us, beloved. I'm going to get very direct. Please bear with me. Are you convinced that the way you should raise your children is right? The way you should school your children, how you dress for worship is best, what foods and diets are healthy, what medical practices are correct, what governmental policies work or don't work, what musical style is acceptable, which Bible translation is the best. Are you convinced of these things? Good. Be convinced and allow the Word of God and only the Word of God and godly reason to change your mind. But never let those things or those issues like them to be the cause for which you become the part of the satanic desire to divide the church of the living God through gossip, backbiting, comparison, slander, or coldness. Love your brothers and sisters enough who have shared the same redemption, who have the same peace with God. Love them enough to rejoice in their convictions that may be opposed to yours. Love the church of God enough to put the gospel and the clear and main teaching of the Bible ahead of your tightly held opinions. Perhaps this morning there are even some of you here, and I don't know, who need to sit down with a brother or sister and confess a heart of peace breaking rather than peacemaking. But third application point is help others pursue peace with one another. In Philippians chapter 4, we have an interesting account. We just finished this not very long ago, Philippians, but if you remember, there were two ladies in the church there. Their names were Euodias and Syntyche. And Paul, I mean, this is bold. Paul calls them out publicly in a letter preserved by God for their disagreement. How would you like that? Your personal disagreement with somebody, and it's written down in Holy Scripture never to be lost? I don't think I'd like that so much. Paul calls them out graciously, but he also does something else in Philippians chapter 4. He calls out one he calls his true yoke fellow to help those women to work it out. Matthew 18 calls for disagreements among disciples to first be worked out privately. But when that won't work, to have godly helpers come alongside. And it doesn't only need to be elders who are helping, just true yoke fellows, those who have peace with God. Now, this is not the same thing as meddling in others' business, which is biblically discouraged. Rather, it is when asked to help, we are prepared to help because we have peace with God and with others. And we can come alongside and we can help our brothers and sisters make peace with one another. We call this assisted peacemaking. And so in these three practical points, just consider them. Be a peacemaker, like it says in the scripture, blessed are the peacemakers, brothers and sisters. Begin by seeking to introduce people to the great peacemaker himself. And then pursue peace with those within the church where God has created unity. And third, help others who are making peace or need to make peace. I think that third one can be even more fully applied in the home. As parents, oftentimes we are called upon to help our children make peace. But sometimes, as the scripture alludes to, fathers provoke their children instead of making peace. Come alongside, help one another. God has given us peace with Himself. Will we concern ourselves with peacemaking personally and corporately as ambassadors of the Prince of Peace? I pray that God would give Grace Baptist Church a heart of peacemaking. Let's pray.